The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Here is Mark's introduction to the Gospel according to Mark by the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what the book is about. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is 16 chapter description of the only good news on the face of this planet. You take his perfect life. You take him away as the perfect and only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Take away his death upon the cross and take away the hope of the resurrection. And all you have is eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Might as well live like animals then. Jesus' life was distinctive from every other life in human history because he was different from every other life. All man, all God, all at the same time. But here he gives hope. He breathes hope into mankind as we look at his life, the perfection of his love, his strength, as we look at his wisdom, as we look at the purity of his life, his holiness that we've just sung about, and then to be told that by the person of the Holy Spirit that God will allow us to live that same kind of different kind of life. It gives us hope for humanity that we can be something different, and we can be that. His death gives us hope and confidence concerning the forgiveness of our sins. His resurrection gives us hope in the face of what is the enemy of every single person in this room, every single person on this planet, has been through all of history and will be to the end of history, and that is hope in the face of death. And one of the interesting things about death, as death is described through the scriptures, continually it is spoken of, it's personified. It's spoken of as a person. It's spoken of one that is hunting us down, determined to have the final say in every human life. And Jesus' resurrection comes in and it interrupts an unbroken string through man's history of death. Finally, there is this little jump on the scale. Something different happened 2,000 years ago that had never happened before. Death was defeated. Death was conquered. Death didn't have the final say there. And because Jesus is the God that he is, he's willing to share and able to share his victory with those of us who will follow after him. Take that good news, take that life away, and there is no good news. And actually the word gospel means great news. It is great news in this world. It's funny how the longer you walk with the Lord, the more I hear it, the more I find myself saying it. We say, I don't know how they're making it. I don't know how anyone is making it apart from the Lord. And the fact of the matter is they're not. The Lord uses all of that to draw people to himself. How we need the Lord, how thankful we are for the gospel. The beginning of the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Continually in the scriptures, we see Jesus referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. So often that we begin to think that Lord is his first name, Jesus is his middle name, and Christ is his last name. But that's not how it is. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his mission. And the word Christ, Christos, it means Messiah. This is a declaration by the Holy Spirit through Mark that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And the word Christ means the anointed one from God. The anointed one from God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who is not only the Christ, the Messiah, but he is also the Son of God. Not only Messiah, but fully divine. The Jews would have understood that completely as Jesus being referred to as the Son of God. They would have understood that that was to ascribe deity to Jesus. Remember in John chapter 5, when Jesus said to the religious leaders, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is the purpose of the gospel. This is what Mark is going to demonstrate by the Spirit of God. In verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets." Beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus didn't just show up on the scene 2,000 years ago and say, "Listen, I want you all to believe that I'm the Messiah." The coming of the Messiah had been something that God had been working on for thousands of years through his Old Testament prophets, declaring over and over and over and over again that he would come, what would happen to him when he did come, what he would say when he did come, what he would do when he did come. And Jesus fulfilled all of it in his coming. And what he didn't fulfill, he'll fulfill in his second coming. And I'll tell you what that meant to me. It's a strong, strong thing within my heart to recognize that Jesus, I believe him to be the Messiah, not merely because he said he was the Messiah, but because he was and his life was exactly as the Old Testament prophecies declared he would be when he came. Now, one of those prophecies concerning the Messiah who was to come was that the Messiah wouldn't just show up on the scene, but he'd have a forerunner, that he would have someone come before him to announce his coming. Behold, verse 2, and of course John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. "Behold, I send my messenger," and here's the word, "before your face." God prophesying of the fact from the Malachi that when the Messiah came, there would be a messenger sent before him who will prepare. So he's coming before for what purpose? To prepare. "Who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness," and here is the word again, "prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So a forerunner was prophesied concerning the Messiah. He would come before the Messiah. His purpose would be to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, in ancient days, and as I mentioned in the Gospel according to Matthew, we won't cross-reference heavily into that since I spent quite a bit of time going through that in some detail. But not just in ancient times, but in modern times. When a king or royalty is going to travel to a perimeter part of their empire or to travel to another part of the world, it was customary for a forerunner to be sent out ahead of time to make the roads smooth. When Tom and I were in India this last time, in the north, all kinds of groundwork was being done, all kinds of road work was being done, a tremendous amount of work being put into the infrastructure just for a royal wedding that was going to take place in a few months there. And so a forerunner would always be sent forth to make things smooth and prepare things for the coming of the more important person. And what was true of a forerunner in a physical sense in those days was true of John the Baptist in a spiritual sense. Israel was in a rocky road. It was a pitted road. It was a bumpy road. It was a Modesto road. You know, I drive and I just say, "I'm so glad I'm in a truck." It's interesting, I've got this truck and it's squeaking. Well, anyway. The nation hadn't heard a word from God in 400 years. The religious systems of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all these people had completely taken over the entire spiritual scene. God was lost in the traditions. All that was being taught were their interpretations, their traditions. People had given up hope of ever hearing the truth and of coming into contact with the real power of God. And so it was a mess. And so John the Baptist came to declare the message that he was declaring in order to prepare the people for the message that Jesus was going to bring. And so John came, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. As we'll see in the next verse, it's a very dry kind of wilderness area between Jerusalem and the country of Jordan today, real rough kind of area out there. And he was in that wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You know, when people hear the truth, they recognize it. Not everyone will acknowledge that they recognize it. Not everyone wants to recognize it. But it was a mess then. And what they were waiting for was someone to stand up and just tell the truth. And John the Baptist came on the scene and he just told the truth. And people in their heart recognized that's the truth of God. That's the truth of God. That's not what we're hearing from the religious systems today. That's the truth of God. And they came and they responded to the message that he delivered. And it wasn't an easy message. It was a message to repent. You notice in verse 4 that it's called, that what they came for was to be water baptized. And the word that's used here means to be fully immersed in the water. But it was baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, water baptism was not foreign to the Jews. It was practiced all the time. In fact, for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, what was required was that a Gentile would self-baptize himself. They wouldn't baptize him, but he was to baptize himself down into the water and come up, and then he could be introduced as a convert to Judaism. What is unusual about this baptism is that the Jews are coming to be baptized. All these years, all they've seen is these, you know, filthy, dirty Gentiles being baptized, and now all of a sudden they realize, hey, we're filthy, dirty Jews in terms of what God has required of us, required of all people, Jew and Gentile, but required of us is a nation of Jews to be a witness for him. And so they came. It was a real step of humility to allow themselves to be water baptized. And what they were doing is they were publicly, it wasn't the same as Christian baptism, because Jesus hasn't died on the cross and been buried and rose again on the third day. But what they were confessing is, publicly, I am far from God, I am far from His standard, and I publicly turn from the direction that I've been going in, and I turn now to the coming of the Messiah, who is due at any time, according to this John the Baptizer. And so it was just turning back to God and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John's baptism was in his ministry was very, very popular. It wasn't that seeker sensitive. He talked about sin, and he talked about repentance and all the dirty words today, and yet they came, they flocked. I won't do it. Okay. You know, I'm not trying to take cheap shots. If I want to take a cheap shot, I'll take a cheap shot. But I think we got it all goofed up. If I want a song and a dance, I'll go out in the world and get a song and a dance. If I want hoopla, if I want nonsense, if I want entertainment, if I want just singing, if I want a good drama, I'll go out in the world and find those things. When I come to church, I want to find God. I want to be pointed to God. I want to be led in the worship of God. I want to be taught His Word. It's the only thing we have to offer this world that makes us distinctive in this world. We can never compete with the world on the world's terms. It can never happen. But we're not called to compete in those terms, but to just lay out the truth and then believe that our God is big enough and the fields are wide enough under harvest and there's enough people who were as desperately in need as we were that will yet listen to this message, because it's the only reason we haven't been raptured yet. and to just say it. What a terrible time God must be having these days to just find someone who will say what he said and use his terminology. So John the Baptist did. I'm feeling much better, thank you. But it's the truth. You know, for those of you who's got... God is calling, you know, God is calling people into the ministry. I would just hate to be at this point in time being drawn into the pastorate or something and have all of these models out there. You'd be so confused, your head would spin, you'd be trying something different every week and all God is wanting is just someone to speak for him. Speak the truth in love. But just to speak for him, to say these things. John the Baptist came out there, and he knew nothing about being contemporary. Look at what he wore, what he ate. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. This was his outfit, and a leather belt around his waist. He didn't care anything about fashion. All he cared about was the Lord. I wonder how many people would not go to a church if the pastor did not dress fashionably. If he just looked like a wreck, but he taught the Word of God. Wait, you're here. It's just a, you got to give me a second here. I'm trying to follow. Well, we'll move on from that. I think it's best when you've been put down, sit down, I think is the old saying. And then his diet, he ate locusts and wild honey. And of course, locusts, that was lawful among insects to eat according to the law of Moses. I have always appreciated the fact that John the Baptist had a bit of a sweet tooth and liked wild honey with his locusts. And he preached saying, "There comes one after me," and here is the message, all about the Lord. "There's one who comes after me who's mightier than I," doesn't draw the crowd to himself or take advantage of them, take a quick offering, "whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." When you had a Jewish slave or servant, he was required to serve you in virtually every way, but one way he was not required to do was to reach down and take off your dirty sandals. And here is John the Baptist saying, "Listen, the guy that's following me, I'm not even worthy to do the task that we never even ask of a Jewish servant, and that is to take off his sandals." Beautiful humility. He knew his place. And he knew how to point people to the Lord. He said, "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He will bring the reality of what I have just given you, a physical picture of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here you have all persons of the Godhead. You have the Father present, you have Jesus present, and you have the Holy Spirit present. There are some that teach today, and I think United Pentecostal Church is one of them. It's a oneness doctrine that God only manifests himself through one person of the Godhead at a time. And yet here you have a situation where all three are present and all three persons are represented here in the unity of the one God. You notice that when Jesus was water baptized, that at the beginning of his public ministry in verse 10, that the Holy Spirit descended, and notice that word, upon him like a dove. The Holy Spirit came upon him to begin his public ministry. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus spoke of the importance to the disciples of waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would give us the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, to give us the power to be witnesses to Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus began His public ministry with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He always had the Holy Spirit all along, but here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in His life to begin His public ministry. He is going to now minister out of the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power and baptism of the Holy Spirit that is available to us for the asking in our public ministries. And nothing in our lives can take the place of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. No amount of talent, no amount of ability, no amount of intellect, no amount of showmanship, no amount of anything can take the place of the Holy Spirit coming upon our lives. The word baptism is an interesting one, and it really kind of pictures, to me at least, the function of it. When a person is water baptized, immersed in water, which is the New Testament way, and they come up out of the water and you hug a person who's been water baptized, what do you get on you? You get water on you. You get on you whatever they've been baptized in. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is in order that we might have an overflow of God out of our lives. Not just enough to make us, happy and, you know, wise and all of these things, but in order that our lives would impact other people so that when they come into contact with our lives, they will come into contact with the person of the Holy Spirit instead of old stinky Damien Kyle. And I don't want anyone to come into contact with the old me for the rest of my life. It can be helped at all. And so that's what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. If you sit here tonight as a Christian and you have no life, if you twiddled your thumbs through the entirety of the worship service before, there was nothing within you to a desire to express your heart toward the Lord, to give Him the worship that He is due, to recognize that as just something internal. It's just there. It's just the way that it ought to be. It's what I understand by the Spirit of God in my life. If I don't have a concern for living a different kind of life, then I need to really ask myself and search my own heart by the Spirit of God, you know, whether I have a concern to be a witness for Him. And this isn't a browbeating, but it's easy to get in a groove as someone who calls myself a Christian. And I mean, there is no zeal for Him. There's no concern for Him. It's just all motions and motions and motions and motions. And there's no fire in the bones. There's no reality. There's no concern for the world. There's no concern at all that everyone continues to come into contact with my flesh rather than the contact with the Lord within me. And there has to be a desire for those things. And that's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 concerning the Holy Spirit, He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, He said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? But there has to at least be a desire. So if you're here tonight and you look and you say, my life has no overflow of God, nobody comes into contact with the Lord through my life, then you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit tonight. You need to ask Him, Lord, come not only in my life, He's already in your life if you're a Christian, not only be with me, but be upon me so that you come forth out of my life as a torrent of living water. And Lord, I want that reality about my life. And as I ask Him for it, He'll give it to me. He'll give it to me. But I have to want it. But if I want it, it's there for the asking. Jesus began His public ministry with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if He needed it and did it as a model for us, how much more important for us to have that in order for us to minister in a way that looks like Him. I always love verse 11, where the Father speaks concerning His Son, and He says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father is pleased. He didn't say, I'm pleased with John the Baptist and you. He's only pleased, in this particular sense, with His Son. Only His Son was and is sinless. And I love the singularity of that word whom. He is only pleased in his Son. So what does that mean? It means that I better be in his Son. Paul wrote later in the epistles, and he said that we're accepted. Where? Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. The Father is only pleased with the Son, the sinlessness of the Son, and we must find ourselves in the Son, which we do by faith as we become a Christian. And immediately the Spirit, verse 12, drove Jesus into the wilderness. You would think that the devil had done it, but the Spirit did it, in order that as Jesus withstood the 40 days and 40 nights of the temptation, it was just a manifestation to the world of his authority over the devil and over the devil's temptation. And what Jesus was for those 40 days and 40 nights and for the entirety of his public ministry, he is inside of us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. No matter how wild the warfare gets, and it can get wild, the Lord inside of us will take us through it in a victorious way. It was a little while back, I had a situation occur in my life where for the first time in my life, I've heard about it in other people's lives, where I was in a place where all I could do to get relief related to the warfare was to call out his name. To call out his name. I couldn't say another word, couldn't move, couldn't do, it was just like I'd never ever experienced before in my life, just to call out his name. And he brought me through it. He brings us through it. He has authority, demonstrated authority over the devil. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Jesus begins his preaching now here. His message is a fourfold message. He is telling the people the times that all of these prophets have spoken about concerning the coming of Messiah. They're here. They're here. And they're here in me. He told them that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God. We're all born into the kingdom of this world, but Jesus brought the kingdom of God and the opportunity to be a part of a different kind of kingdom, to enter into the kingdom of God. But what's required to enter into the kingdom of God? Repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. How do I go in? Repent. And the word repent means to have a change of mind that produces a change of direction. Why? Because the flesh and the world and the devil are going in one direction and God is going in another direction. And the only way when I'm going in that direction that I can go in that direction is to have a change of mind that produces a change of direction to now follow after the Lord. See all the sandwich signs, you know, and the jokes. And I remember when I was a kid, I used to read the New Yorker. You know, a California kid. And I'd read it, and they had a lot of good comics in it and that kind of thing. But they, with some regularity, they would have like a sandwich board guy in there. The end is near. Repent, the end is near. And, you know, repent is viewed as kind of some terrible kind of a word. But it's a wonderful word. When you're tired of going in that direction and to hear that there is an opportunity to go in another direction and not only go in another direction, but walk with God and follow God in that direction. Repentance. It is noise in the ears of some people, but is a symphony in the ears of others. The privilege that God gives us and the enormous price that was paid by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order for us to have the privilege of repentance, to turn to God away from our old ways, and then to believe or to trust in the gospel, to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, to trust in him as our personal Savior. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And Jesus' ministry at this time is in the northern section of Israel, in the area of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. And Simon and Andrew, his brother, they're fishermen. They're casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, they had met Jesus a year earlier, had become his disciples a year earlier. Now he calls them into the ministry to follow him. And verse 17 is a beautiful thing. He says, come after me. That was their responsibility. And I will make you, that's God's responsibility, to make us into whatever is required in our lives for his call upon our lives. Our responsibility is to come and to follow wherever he calls us to come and to follow him. And then he will be very diligent to make us into what we need to be in order to be fruitful there. And for these men, it was that they might become fishers of men. And of course, the ministry holds for our lives today. And immediately, and the word immediately is important, they left their nets and followed him. Immediate obedience. Let me ask you tonight, don't shout out. Has God called you, in the privacy of your heart, to do something for him? And there's no immediate about your response to what he's calling you to do. I'll tell you how to circle that word, that second word of verse 18, immediately. It's important that you obey him immediately. He knows what to do with your life. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. And so these four disciples called initially. I think it's important to recognize that when Andrew and Simon were called, they were casting their net into the sea. In other words, they were hardworking men. And when James and John were called, they were mending their nets. In other words, these weren't lazy men. These were men that were working. And God said, all right, you're hardworking fellows, and I'm going to call you now to work in my harvest field. And then they came into Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, which was kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry in the north. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue there in Capernaum, and he taught. He taught the word of God there. It's beautiful. And they were astonished at his teaching. And here's the reason that they were astonished. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What the scribes did when they taught is they would say, now, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says that it means this, but Rabbi so-and-so says it means this, and Rabbi so-and-so says it means this. They would never make a stand and say, this is what the Word says. This is what the Bible says. This is how it applies to our life. They're afraid to do that. Jesus came in. He opened up the Word of God, and he said, this is what it says. He applied it to their lives. He spoke it with authority that God had said what he wanted to say. He meant what he wanted, what he meant to say. And now here's the delivery of the message and the application of it to our lives. So he spoke with authority, the importance of speaking the word with authority. And it's one of the very important things as God calls you into teaching, some of you. There's only one way to get experience. And that's to get experience. And the only way to get experience is to just keep doing it. I remember years and years ago, Chuck Smith, I heard it on a tape. And this was right after we'd been saved, and I wasn't attending any of these conferences at that time and all. And I heard him speaking to this, probably just 30 or 40 Calvary Chapel pastors at that time. Maybe not even that many. He said, you know one of the problems you guys have? He said, you don't have any experience. At the beginning of the whole Calvary Chapel thing, there was only one guy who had experience. That was Chuck. And everybody else was working off of the commentaries and working off the things and all the different deals and all, and a bit of a scribe and the whole thing and all, and teaching and everything. And what the Lord does is that He takes us as we teach the Word of God, and He takes us through hard things, and then He proves Himself faithful to His Word in those hard times, so that when we stand or we sit and we deliver the Word of God in a home fellowship or one-on-one privately with someone or wherever it might be, we know that this Word is going to stand strong in the midst of whatever they may build upon that Word. And then the beautiful thing is, there comes to be an authority about a person's life. And that's why, you know, you hate to see some of these older men and women that are teaching the Word retire too quickly. Are you glad Bill McDonald hasn't retired? Glad Elizabeth Elliot hasn't retired? I'm glad Chuck Smith hasn't retired? Gail Irwin hasn't retired? And on it could go. Beautiful authority, a life that has tested for many years the Word of God. And Jesus here, He spoke the Word with authority, and they were astonished because He did. Now, there was a man in their synagogue who was demon-possessed. This is always trouble. When you have demon-possessed people that have found a comfortable place in the church. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone." Nobody had disturbed this demon for a long time. Hey, wait a second. Who's the guest speaker? It's a bad sign, isn't it? So here he comes, he says, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. It's interesting, the word astonished there in the passage, it means to be astounded, it means to be struck out of their senses. They hadn't seen anything like this for 400 years in Israel. Nobody was doing this stuff. This wasn't happening in any synagogues. You know, we read about in the Gospels all of these miracles, all of this. You begin to think, okay, here's another miracle that Jesus did. I wonder when he's going to quit. And then, oh, here's another miracle, and got a leprous cleanse and all this kind. But it's another thing to have lived through 400 years where nothing happened of this kind. And now all of a sudden, this is what's happening. What astonished them? The teaching of the Word of God. And changed lives. Changed lives. They were astonished at what they were seeing. And now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon Peter's wife's mother, so he was the first pope, he was a married pope, he lay sick with, and that's not a cheap shot, I could be cheaper than that. But the fact of the matter is that Simon Peter was married. I think that's a cruel thing to foist upon the male population. You have to have a gift for that. And so Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. What are you talking about? A fever? This is the God of the universe. He doesn't mess with fevers. He links in legs. He, you know, casts out demons within the synagogue. He only cleanses lepers. What are you bringing these little fever things to him? He doesn't bring everything to God. Bring everything to the Lord. And so they bring it to him, and they told him about her at once. So he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So it is the Sabbath day. They wait until the sun has set, the end of the Sabbath day. And I'll tell you, there were a lot of people waiting for that sun to go down, because they had a whole lot of people that they wanted to have healed and to have delivered of their demons. But they wait to honor the Sabbath. They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. I'll tell you, you open the house up to Jesus, you know, to do a little home fellowship. And a lot of things could happen there. I mean, every need in the entire city was brought to that house. I mean, you picture it here in Modesto. Say you have a house over there by Reseda Park or something, and they find out that this is what the Lord is doing. I mean, just the crowd just going out in all directions, out in the street, bringing every need to the Lord. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And Jesus was, in all of these miracles that he was doing, it was just the continued proclamation, not only the words of his mouth, but his own life, proclaiming to this nation, the kingdom of God is in your midst, people. The Messiah has shown up. There is no other explanation for what's happening. And all of it was testifying to the authenticity of his claim. Now, in the morning, we've had this wild night in Capernaum, all this crowd, everything going, people coming and these large droves and all, probably been a very, very late night. And in the morning, and that word morning is an important one, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place. And those two words are important, a solitary place. And there he prayed. That's an important word too. So he goes out early in the morning, following all of the pandemonium of the Sabbath and all that was going on, and he heads out. And, you know, for most of us, we would have thought, wow, wasn't that a night? Whew, I'm sleeping in. Don't even think of waking me up until 10 o'clock. He doesn't do that. He wakes up early in the morning, and he finds a deserted place. Why? It is interesting that in the book of Isaiah, and I just love this, of course I love all of it. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord gave, through the prophet Isaiah, a prophecy concerning the Messiah who was to come, and even described his devotional life when he came. That he would be recognized even by his devotional life. And Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 says this, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me," and this is the Messiah speaking, "He awakens me morning by morning." So this wasn't just an extraordinary morning for Jesus. "Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned." God said, when the Messiah comes, you'll be able to recognize him. He'll seek me in the morning. And then the Lord, in that passage in Isaiah, gives us insight into what Jesus was receiving from the Father during those times. And what Jesus was receiving from the Father during those morning times was the knowledge of what to say that day. The knowledge of how to say what he was to say on that day. He was being given morning by morning the ability to hear as the learned, that is, to be able to hear heaven's instruction for the day, to receive his instruction from heaven for the day, and then to have his ear opened to begin the day in this way gives me a sensitivity to God for the rest of the day that wouldn't otherwise be there. Why did Jesus go out in the morning to find time with the Father early? Because it would have been impossible for him to have done it later in the day. All of the needs that were going to come his way, all of Capernaum come chasing after him again with another crew of people sick and demon-possessed and all of that. And notice here is Peter as he shows up in verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him, they searched for him. They woke up in the morning, Jesus wasn't there. Where'd Jesus go? They start to search around. The people are gathering around the door. We've got more things to do, you know. Jesus, we've got momentum in our court now. I mean, we've really got something great going on here in Capernaum. And what are you? And when they found him, verse 37, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus." You ever feel like that? You don't have time to have a devotional life. Everyone's looking for you. You know, sometimes I think it's easy to think as we serve the Lord, and sometimes perhaps you know better, but to think concerning pastors and all. Well, listen, they got the whole day. There's a guy that I run into every so often, and He says, he's got this little thing that he thinks is funny that he says to me. And I work my way through the golf deal and all of that. But he'll say, what's it like, you know, working what? You think, man, those guys, they ought to have all the time in the world for devotional life and these kinds of things. I'll tell you, it's as rough, the demands and the temptations to pull away from a devotional life. For all of us, it's the same. All of us, it's the same. But the fact that our schedules are busy and there are so many demands upon our life and so many things are going to come our way in the course of a given day, it makes it all the more important that time is spent with the Lord. And Jesus himself found it necessary to find a quiet place to do that, a place where he wouldn't be disturbed and a time where he wouldn't be disturbed. That's not always easy when you're a mother. But as much as is possible, where is the time and where is the place that I can have some distraction-free time with the Lord, and preferably in the morning? Because if Jesus needed to receive those things from the Father every single morning, how much more us to receive those same things? The ability to hear from heaven my instructions for the day before the day unfolds, because when it starts to unfold, sometimes it can be rough to hear. To have my ear already turned to heaven, and those of you, you know, with a devotional life, you know how different a day goes when it begins that way and when it doesn't begin that way. There's an extra sensitivity to the Lord. There's a peace about our lives. There's an authority about our lives that isn't there otherwise. So the importance of it. If you're here tonight as a Christian and you don't have a consistent time that you spend with the Lord on a daily basis, you need to search out where that place can be, and then make the decisions in life that are necessary to do it. And I know that I can't get people to do that by telling them to do that in a sermon. But I can encourage that to be done. The necessity of that. Grab a daily bread out of the literature racks outside the back door and begin. It only takes about 20 minutes to read that little devotional, read the passage associated with it, and then read the scripture section. It'll take you through the Word of God in the course of a year. It just takes about 20 minutes a day, and then to pray afterwards, and then read wherever else you may want to. But it makes all of the difference in our lives. There are too many people that miss the relationship, and that's too much to miss, to get to the end of my life and to say, I did a lot of stuff, but I missed the relationship. I missed the whole thing all my life. And the devotional life is what allows us to enjoy the relationship. So Simon came, they'd searched, said, listen, what are you doing having a quiet time? Are you crazy? There you got quiet. You got all of eternity for a quiet time. Let's get going on this thing. And Jesus said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Now here he illustrates all that we just talked about in Isaiah. Logic would have told you that the best thing for Jesus to do would have been to get up from his knees, go back into Capernaum, and continue his ministry there. If we're going to lean on our own understanding, that's where logic, you say, I'm going to skip my quiet time. I know what I need to do today. I'm just going to go back into Capernaum and just continue. But heaven's instructions were different. He was to go to the little villages, the next towns, and the word that's used there for towns, it means the unwalled cities. It's the little villages. We would call them the hick towns. Jesus is leaving what is a comparative metropolis in Capernaum, and he says, listen, I've got the orders from heaven. I'm to go to the hick towns. I'm heading off to Dinair. I'm going to go to Delhi. I'm going to go to these smaller places. These, no offense if you're from there, but I'm going to go to these other places. And he received instruction, and only because he spent the time did he understand what heaven wanted him to do. And to miss the time of seeking the Lord in the morning is to begin to bring my life under the limitations of my logic, and then to rob me of a supernatural life. And so here he's being directed by heaven, his ministry and his life characterized by the supernatural. And so he said, what we're called to do is not to return to Capernaum, but to go to these next towns, because it's for this purpose I'm come forth. And then he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And then a leper came to him, imploring him. And that word implored is a strong word. He's begging. A leper was an outcast in that day. It was an incurable disease. You could not come within, I forget how many yards upwind and downwind, but I mean it was like if you were, if the wind was blowing and the leper was off the leper's back and towards a healthy population, he had to keep a distance of like 100 yards from healthy people. His life was a lonely life. He had no contact with normal people. He couldn't go into the temple because he was unclean. His life was a life of isolation, and worse than that, it was a life that was completely hopeless. He had no hope in his entire life that he was ever going to be cleansed of his leprosy. No hope at all. It was a terrible life. But I'll tell you something, sometimes it takes being in a place of desperation to make a person be real with God and to bring a desperate faith to God. And he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't come with some religious thing to him. He comes and he implores him. He begs him. He is a desperate man. He doesn't want to live another day in the condition that he's in, the unclean condition that he's in. And he kneels down to Jesus, and he's breaking all kinds of laws to get that close to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, if you're willing, you can. He's got faith. Make me clean. I've always liked the fact that he came and his request of Jesus was not give me, but make me. And the Lord listens to that. This guy didn't want a fancy car, or wanted to be whatever. He wanted to be made into something entirely different. And the Lord listens to those prayers. The Lord was moved with compassion, put out his hand. This man had not been touched by another human being who was not a leper the entire time he had leprosy. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. You put yourself in his place. What a touch means when you're that hopeless. And when you're that unclean and you know it. What it means from another human being. And then what happens within a person when he realizes or she realizes that God will touch me in this unclean condition. And he has the power and the ability not to be infected by what I'm infected with, but he has the ability to cleanse me. And so he put out his hand and Jesus touched him and touched him. I love those words, and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. And as soon as Jesus had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and the man was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So Jesus says to him, now listen, let's just keep this between you and me and the priests. God had done something interesting in the Old Testament, and that he had included a ceremony that was to be performed by the priest for the leper and the day of his cleansing. God provided an offering that was to be offered not by the person that had been cleansed, but by the priests for the day when a person would be cleansed of their leprosy, cleansed of an incurable disease. And why did God put that particular offering and ritual within the Old Testament? Because God knew the day was going to come when He was going to send His Son as the Messiah, and that Jesus was going to cleanse the lepers continually of their leprosy and send a continual stream of cleansed lepers towards all of these priests in order to offer that sacrifice. And every time a cleansed leper went to the priest and they were examined for their scabs, they were examined for their skin, they were examined for the pus, they were examined for all of these things, the color of the hair, where the infection was, and found to be clean, that every time Jesus sent one of them to the priest, Jesus was communicating. He loved those priests. He wanted to reach those priests. It was communicating, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here. Get out of where you are and get out here. The Messiah is out here working among the people. So that's what Jesus was wanting to communicate. Killing two birds with one stone, so to speak, in cleansing the leper, but then also communicating to the priests. But this man who had been cleansed of his leprosy, he went out and he began to proclaim it to everybody. You know, it's tough to keep a secret when God's done something great in your life, isn't it? Have you ever had God do something great in your life or speak something great to you and then tell you, that's between you and me. Don't say anything. That's for you and for me to know. Ooh! Is that rough or what? Maybe not for you. Gordon, not for you. But for me, it's rough. And so here he is. But it's so hard when the Lord has done that work. I'm just kidding you, Gordon. And he said, and so he went out and he began to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter.